Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, let me ask you a question here at the top of this segment. If God is sovereign, and he is, according to the Word of God, we see that portrayed, and that's the way that he is revealed to us in the Word of God, that he is sovereign, that he predestinated things that are coming to pass. We see that in the Word of God. Since that is true, let me ask you then, why do we pray? Is there some sort of a disconnect between the providence of God in prayer or the providence of God and preaching, or the predestination, I should say, I've been saying providence, but the predestination of God and prayer, or the predestination of God and preaching? If the Lord is, his plan, his purposes are being unfolded, then what use is it to pray or to preach the gospel? In other words, you can imagine people saying something along this line, that the Lord is going to do what he's going to do, is his will is being unfolded throughout history, and nothing and no one can frustrate the will of God. What use would it be then for me to pray? I can't change the mind of God. I can't change the eternal purposes of God. Those things stand firm. Why should I preach the gospel? If a person is going to be saved, they will be saved in the plan of God. And it doesn't matter then whether I preach the gospel or whether I don't preach the gospel. Well, that's been part of our discussion and part of the sermon series that I've been looking at and preaching on in the church that I pastor, Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, for the last couple of weeks. We looked first at Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul had given a treatise on the subject of predestination and all that he says about that subject. And then immediately following that, we find the Apostle Paul then speaks about two subjects. He speaks about praying, and he speaks about preaching. And so I was talking then about, in this service, I titled the sermons this way, The Sovereignty of God in Prayer and the Sovereignty of God in Preaching. Now, we've already looked at the sovereignty of God in prayer the last couple of weeks, and then upcoming, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the subject of the sovereignty of God in preaching for the next couple of weeks. But let me, I thought I'd take a moment here on the broadcast in order to speak with you a little bit about the subject of prayer that we've been looking at. There's in the opening part of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So here in these opening three verses of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of prayer. He's praying for a group of people, specifically for the Israelites, and even among them, maybe a little bit more specific group of people, he's praying for this group of people that have a zeal for God. They're very religious, but they're religious but not right with God. Now, we learned something about the Apostle Paul as well in prayer, because he started off the ninth chapter in a similar way as well. So both chapters, the chapter headings, are not inspired by God, but nevertheless, they are broken up as to how the translator saw the thought that the Apostle Paul was on in these passages. So in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption," and so forth in that passage. So he starts off with this tremendous burden for the Israelites, his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, after the flesh, And he starts off there talking about them. And then in Romans chapter 10, the following chapter, he again expresses this deep desire and prayer for them that they might be saved. Now, in between those two things, those two statements, is sandwiched the teaching on predestination. And so the lesson that I was mentioning this past Sunday to the congregation that I pastor was this. This is what we should draw from that fact that I just pointed out, that there is no doctrinal disagreement between predestination and prayer, or predestination and preaching. The Apostle Paul in the later part of Romans chapter 10 is then going to talk about preaching. You know it well in that passage, you know, where he says, how shall they hear unless one be sent, and so forth. So that's what we're going to talk about later. But the Apostle Paul, having just laid out the doctrine of predestination in Romans chapter 9, he then deals with both of those two issues, predestination and prayer, predestination and preaching, in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, the first one, he deals with it in a pretty interesting way. The first one being prayer, predestination and prayer. He deals with it by demonstrating what he thinks about that in his own life. He doesn't necessarily teach on the subject, you know, very didactically, you know, overtly in the passage, but he tells you what he is doing and what he is feeling. And by the way, that's pretty rare for the Apostle Paul. You don't get a lot of self-revelation of Paul in throughout much of his writings. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament Scripture. But he is more focused on what's happening with other people. He's certainly more focused upon turning our attention upon God himself. He doesn't normally reveal his own feelings or his own thoughts very often. But here's one of those rare occasions where he does it. And when he does it, he demonstrates to us what he is feeling towards his fellow Jews, you know, the Israelites after the flesh. So that's what he does with prayer in the first part. It's done by demonstration of what he feels himself. Second one he does by a declaration. And the declaration then, he goes in and he actually didactically teaches and raises arguments and puts together the case for why we should go and preach. Now, I thought that this was interesting because when I gave a definition in our preaching at the church that I pastor there, Mount Bridge Bible Fellowship, about the subject of predestination, I said that there's two ways to think about predestination. The one term or the one definition of it that we use, which is a proper definition, but it's just more of a general sense, is that God is controlling all things. That, you know, there's not a rogue molecule in the entire universe, but everything, every single thing that is taking place according to the providence of God, through the purposes of God, the eternal purpose of God being unfolded, so that not even a sparrow hops on the ground, but it's according to God's plan of what is taking place. Now, that more relates to prayer, because prayer is dealing kind of with the minutiae. You know, the details of life, the details of things that are taking place in our life. That's what we typically are coming to the Lord and praying about. But in a specific sense, when we talk about the doctrine of predestination, we're talking more about the eternal destiny of a person's soul. We're talking about, does God predestinate that person's destiny, their eternal destiny, where they're going to spend eternity? And so there's a general sense. In a specific sense, in that specific sense, that more relates to preaching, because the preaching is not concerned so much with all of the minutiae of a person's life, but what are they going to do about Christ? How, will they receive or reject Christ and so forth? How does the mechanics of them coming to salvation or the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So the apostle here seems to separate those two uses of the word predestination, those two senses of it, general sense and a specific sense, and deal with them separately under the idea of the sovereignty of God in prayer and the sovereignty of God in preaching. Now, sometimes those two things overlap, of course. You know, when you're praying for somebody to be saved, then those two things would overlap. But basically, I've just seen it in that way. From my perspective, he's just separating these two things out. Now, last week in our not this past Sunday, but the Sunday previous to that, I had looked at the way that the Apostle Paul opened this passage of Scripture where he is speaking about prayer. And it's kind of really interesting and unique about what he's done here. When he opened up this passage to talk about prayer, he reveals to us his heart about how he is thinking about others and about how he is praying for them. It's really very, very interesting when you look at what the Apostle Paul says here on that subject. He starts then in the opening part by saying that he is deeply concerned about his brethren after the flesh. That's where he begins in this section. I mean, there's a couple of significant facts as he begins this. First of all, that immediately after preaching about predestination, Paul prayed. Now, that tells us something right at the very beginning. One, it tells us that so much for the charge that is leveled against those who believe in the doctrine of predestination. The charge against us, and let me put myself in that category because I do believe in predestination, they say that it leads men to a fatalistic indifference about the souls of men. Well, so much for that, because here is the person that was tasked by the Holy Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, to write the greatest treatise on the subject of predestination. And what do we see in his life? Do we see a fatalistic indifference about the souls of men? Absolutely not. We see that he has a deep desire and a concern. He is bothered by, he is troubled by the fact. So much so that in Romans 9 there, of course, he says, if it were possible. Of course, it's not possible. And he knows that salvation doesn't come about this way. But nevertheless, he says, if it were possible, I could wish myself accursed for their case. You can't get any deeper concern for somebody's soul. I don't have that level of concern. I wish I could say that I did, but could you actually wish yourself accursed from Christ? Do you realize what we're saying here? You know, that you would wish that you would be eternally separated from the holy God of heaven and sent into the eternal flames of hell for all of eternity if other people would be saved. I think we might, you know, easily let those words roll off. But if you think about what he's actually saying there and what would actually take place, I think, you know, wow, that's another level about thinking about the souls of men. And yet this is what he expresses. So much for this idea, well, if you preach the predestination that's in the Scriptures, you're going to turn people into, you know, fatalistic indifference about the souls of men. No, you won't. If it is preached properly and if it is applied properly to the heart. Even more instructive when we looked at this opening statement by the Apostle Paul was the people that he prayed for. You know, I mentioned that he prayed for his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. But even more specifically than that, when you think about the context of who these were people who had viciously persecuted the Apostle Paul. You talk about hate speech. You know, you talk about somebody being haters, you know. There was never more a group of people that hated an individual more than the unbelieving Jews hated the Apostle Paul. They pursued him with a passionate zeal. Some of them committed themselves that they would neither eat or drink until Paul was dead. Now that's hatred. By the way, we never read about that group of people again in the Scriptures. So apparently, they actually, their life was given into the pursuit of putting to death the apostle. Now, they hated Christians in general, but their hatred was especially hot towards the Apostle Paul. They stoned him to death. They beat him mercilessly. They pursued him. Went after him with this fervor like you've never seen a group of people go after somebody before. And what was Paul's response? Paul prayed for them. He prayed that they would be saved. Now, he gives us even additional insight here. You could just say, well, you know, that's interesting, Pastor, you know, to look at the first century Christians and what took place. And even it's a great history lesson to see what took place with the Apostle Paul. But the way that he expounds this, we could bring up the principles that he's teaching about here in this passage all the way up to where we live today. Because when we look at these people a little bit more closely, we find what type of people they were. They were people who were intensely religious. Paul says that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's that word that we don't use today, zeal, right? It's a dirty word today. If a person is said to be zealous, we refer to them as being, you know, he's a little bit too religious. He's, he's a Jesus freak. He's, you're taking this religious thing a little too far. But these were people that were zealous in things, but in religious things, but not according to knowledge. Or this is the way that we termed it when we looked at it. They were religious, but not right with God. Now, that group of people, religious, but not right with God, and Paul specifically telling us that we should have a passionate desire to see these people saved. We should pray for these people. We should passionately pray for the salvation of people who are religious but not right with God. Well, there's something that we can apply to our life, and especially here in Greenville, South Carolina, especially here where we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where we get a lot of cultural Christianity. We get people who know the lingo. They know how to live the lifestyle, basically, without anybody knowing any difference. There's a lot of people that are religious but not right with God. And the apostle tells us, what do we do about that group of people? How do we approach this? He says, first of all, pray. Pray for them. Pray is the instruction here from the apostle. And I think this is where the apostle Paul starts off his subject on the sovereignty of God in prayer. He starts by demonstrating a deep desire in prayer, specifically a deep desire for the lost. And so I would say this, a couple of lessons that we should learn right from that first part. Predestination does not produce prayerless people, number one. You believe in the doctrines of grace and specifically the idea of predestination, and your life is not one that is characterized by prayer, then something is definitely wrong. There's a disconnect in the either what you understand about predestination or the way that you have applied predestination, but there is something desperately wrong. Because what we learn from this passage is predestination does not produce a prayerless people of God. The Word of God does not know anything about a prayerless group of people that call themselves the people of God. It will always lead to prayer for those that are lost. Secondly, predestination does not produce a cold or indifference about the lost people that are around us. We don't just, because we believe in predestination, say, well, que sera, sera. You know, well, some people will be saved, some people won't. It's all in the providence of God, so, you know, what can I do about it? It's just going to happen the way it is. You know, this fatalistic indifference towards their eternal state. Nope, that's not what we see in the Word of God. Rather, a true application of the doctrine of predestination should always cause us to have a deep, prayerful concern for the spiritual condition for those that are yet outside of Christ. That's what we see in this passage. So that's where we need to turn our attention first and foremost when we looked at it. Secondly, and then I went into the actual part about prayer. This is what the apostle says in the very beginning, but this is not what the scripture says in its totality about the subject of the sovereignty of God in prayer. So I expanded it out a little bit, and I started with, let's talk about a definition of what prayer is all about. And I know that sounds simplistic, and it's like, oh, come on, Pastor, we know what prayer means. Well, yes and no. I think that prayer in our modern day usage of it has become quite different from what the Lord has intended. Prayer has seemed to be reduced. In my experience of praying with people and just talking with people and so forth, in my circles of influence and so forth, my own life, the experience in my own life, I would say this, that prayer has been reduced to a utilitarian mechanism for getting what we want. Are you familiar with that word, utilitarian? What I mean by that, you know, it means that you just, It's the bald usage of something. You know, you don't see any beauty or any benefit in it aside from the fact of just its usefulness to get what will help you or what you need. That's the idea of utilitarian. And so we use it this way. I was given an illustration on Sunday morning. I read an article recently. It said this. It said that soon the people will get their groceries from a vending machine. So this is the trend of the way things are going. And it was of particular interest to me because I'm actually trying to go in the opposite direction. We're actually trying to grow more of our food, and I'm trying to go back to the way that God has given us the food and so forth, and looking at food that way, and especially all of the pieces of it. You know, there's just something about putting the food and planting the seed yourself and nurturing it and praying that God will give you a harvest and then that you eat the food that God has enabled you to produce and so forth. So I've been going in the opposite direction, but this article was saying the trend is going the other way and that eventually there'll be a vending machine. You'll walk up, you'll select a head of lettuce, and it'll drop down and you'll pull it out of the vending machine. And I said, well, this is a way. It may be very convenient. It's very utilitarian. I have a hunger. I have a need. My stomach needs food. Here's the way to get the food. But it also is missing out on something, right? All of these other aspects of how food is produced. Well, in the same way, I'm concerned that a similar approach is used by many people in prayer. We race into the throne room of God. I have this need. Something is bothering me. God, take away this thorn that's bothering me. And I just want this pain to be gone. And it's just a very utilitarian way. Well, is that really the way that Scripture tells us that we should pray? I don't think so. I think that prayer is not so much as an act as it is an attitude. It's a dependence upon God. When we come before God and we ask of Him to give us something, it is a statement of an acknowledgement of our absolute helplessness before God, and that left to ourselves, we are not able to do even the smallest items for ourselves. We must have His intentional intervention in our life on a daily basis. That's what it speaks to us. It speaks to us that, you know, we must have Him and our dependence upon Him, not just for salvation initially, but His continuance with us all throughout life, sustaining us. And I think that prayer is also a submission to God's will. It is, you know, the last part of our text that we read there, Paul's prayer, he said that the unbelieving Jews would not submit to the will of God about His righteousness. Well, I think in prayer we are constantly then submitting to God. The Lord Jesus Christ being the greatest example, where at the end of His prayer, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." We submit to God. So in the design of prayer, we see this. It is first and foremost designed by God to increase His glory. In order to, we say, you know, we pray in the pattern prayer that was given to us, "Hallowed be thy name," that God's name would be glorified throughout whatever He gives to us or whatever He withholds to us. And secondly, prayer is designed by God in order to bring about His will. Prayer doesn't change the mind of God, but it is the means by which God brings about His will. See, God has not only ordained the end of something that comes to pass, but He has ordained the means of it coming to pass as well. So if God has laid it upon your heart to pray for something, and you pray for something, God often uses that prayer then as a means to bring about what He has ordained to come to pass. Do you see what I'm saying? So prayer is used that way. God, it is a means to God doing what He has ordained in eternity past to do. So in other words, prayer is not only consistent with God's predestination, but it is part of God's predestination. This is how God's will is done in the earth. Here then is the design of prayer. It is designed to accomplish God's will in God's good time and God's way. That's what we see. We also looked at the duty of prayer then. God bids us to pray in the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Pray without ceasing." And again, in Luke 18, it says, men ought always to pray. The scripture declares that the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, and so forth. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example. He was preeminently a man of prayer. The prophets prayed, the Apostle Paul prayed, Christ prayed, and all of them believed in the providence of God, and yet they prayed. So it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless. It is an essential part of the practice of God's people. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.